Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, I heard about a lady. She had a heart attack. She's middle-aged, and she had a heart attack, and she was taken to the hospital. And while she was at the hospital, through this heart attack, she had a near-death experience. And she kind of had a vision, and she saw the Lord. So she kind of reached out and spoke to God and said, "Am I going to die?" And the Lord said, "No, you still have 25 years to live." So she recovered, and as she was recovering, she thought, you know, I'm going to get some things done while I'm here. I might as well make the most of my life since God told me I still have 25 more years. And so she had a facelift. She had some liposuction done, a little tummy tuck. She even had a friend bring in a beautician and redid her hair a whole new style and a whole new color. And she recovered, and she finally walked out of the hospital. And as she was crossing the street from the hospital, she was struck by a bus and killed. So she's standing before the Lord in heaven. She complained. She said, "I thought you told me I still had 25 more years to go." And he said, "Well, yeah, but I didn't recognize you." No matter how it will happen, we will all one day stand before the Lord in heaven. It might be the rapture of the church. Wouldn't that be nice? Or we may go the way that every other person has gone in world history, and we will pass away. We may have weeks or months or years or decades, however much time we still have, the time will come when we will leave this world. Someone put it this way: our life is but a moment, a breath. It's a tick of the clock, a blink of the eye, a snap of the fingers. You get one life and one chance. There's no replay, no rewind. Don't live for the moment, live for eternity. The title of my message this evening is One Chance, because that's what God gives us, one life and one chance to live for Him. As Christians, the Lord has already met our greatest need, the forgiveness of our sins. Through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we've been made the children of God. We're joint heirs with Christ. We have received the Holy Spirit within us as a guarantee, Ephesians 1 tells us, that we will have a safe and sure arrival in heaven. However, while all believers will definitely spend eternity in heaven, the quality of our eternal life as believers will vary. Make no mistake about it, we're not simply passing time here on earth waiting for eternity, but God is giving us numerous opportunities before we enter eternity. Let me put it to you this way: the life that you live today will determine the life that you live in eternity. How we act and think and live today and every day moving forward will affect our character and quality of life in heaven. The primary way in which all of this will be sorted out is at the judgment seat of Christ, where all believers will one day appear before the Lord. Please turn with me in your Bibles or your devices to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and in a few moments, we're going to look at a couple of verses together, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, I just mentioned believers and judgment, and when I say something like that, it probably makes some of you nervous to hear that. You're thinking, well, wait a minute, I thought we were never going to be judged by God for our sins. And you know what? You're absolutely right. You never will. You will never be judged for your sins in heaven, because Christ was already judged for your sins here on earth. Nevertheless, there is a judgment that we're going to face. Now, the unsaved will face a terrible judgment described in Revelation 20 as the Great White Throne Judgment. But you know what? That's a different subject and a different study. What some believers don't realize is there's also a judgment for Christians called the judgment seat of Christ. So in the future, in heaven, there will be two completely separate and different judgments. The first will be for believers that will come first, and God will judge us for our lives, what we did as Christians and why we did it. And then later on, about 1,000 years later, after the millennium, there will be a judgment for the unsaved, the great white throne judgment. They will be judged not only for their sin, but the rejection of Christ and the gospel. A lot of people say, don't judge me, forgetting that one day God will. Let's look now at verse 9 in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, Paul wrote, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what they have done, whether good or bad. At the judgment seat of Christ for believers, two primary things are going to happen, and it's not complicated. God is going to assess and evaluate our lives as Christians, and then he will reward us and praise us based upon that assessment. In the well-known words of a man named Charles T. Studd, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. In verse 10, the term judgment seat comes from a single Greek word, bema. It's actually the bema seat, B-E-M-A. It was a raised platform in which court cases and judgments were made. It's the exact same word that's used back in Matthew 27:19 to describe the platform that the Roman governor Pontius Pilate was either sitting on or standing on when Jesus himself was brought before Pilate and judged. Talk about ironic. Jesus stood before Pilate at the bema seat. Pilate will stand before Jesus at the great white throne judgment. The bema seat in the first century culture had two primary purposes. One is that this is where court cases and legal hearings were heard. But then on a secondary basis, it was also the place where athletes would gather after Olympic-style competitions, and the victorious athletes would receive the awards that they got coming for how they placed in the competition at the end of those games. Here in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is using that Olympic athletic analogy to talk about God rewarding Christians in heaven. With that in mind, Max Lucado wrote, the small will be great, the forgotten will be remembered, the unnoticed will be crowned, the faithful will be honored, your day is coming. What the world has overlooked, your Father has remembered. And sooner than you can imagine, you will be blessed by him. So based on these two verses and a few verses we're going to look at in another passage in just a moment, let's talk about the who, what, when, where, and why of this judgment. Let's address those questions, beginning with the who. The who of Christ's judgment seat is believers. Here in verse 10, Paul is writing to believers, and notice he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's all inclusive, we all, and it's mandatory, we must. No believer will be exempt. The what of this judgment seat is that God is reviewing our lives. What is happening? He's assessing our lives. The Lord will assess and review and evaluate, whatever word you want to use, our actions, our attitudes, our service and ministry, our lives, our motives as believers. Paul talks about this as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'm going to go there in a moment. So if you want to begin going there and meeting me, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in just a moment. There in that section, Paul writes that by the grace of God, he says, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. The foundation that the Apostle Paul laid was the gospel message, the preaching of Christ and the cross. And it's on that foundation that every believer's life is built upon. That's our foundation as believers. And as a first century missionary, and preacher and apostle, Paul was also laying that same gospel foundation for the churches that were founded that we read a lot about in the book of Acts. As anyone with building experience will tell you, if you don't get the foundation right, then the building isn't going to be right either. Have you ever heard of the Leaning Tower of Pisa over in Italy? And the reason that that tower is leaning is because the foundation was laid in some kind of marshy land and they didn't get the foundation right, so the building has been leaning for all of these years. Here in Southern California, we live under the constant threat of earthquakes. Recently on the news, they do this periodically. They just again warned us that the San Andreas Fault is locked and loaded and that we're overdue for a major earthquake. Thank you very much. Thank you for scaring me. I appreciate that very much. And as if they're not frightening us enough, then Hollywood makes movies, disaster movies about earthquakes like San Andreas. I remember watching that and thinking, why am I watching this movie? I live in California. I would rather watch this if I live somewhere else, you know? And the funny thing about that movie is it starred the actor Dwayne Johnson, who goes by the name The Rock. And I thought, how ironic that The Rock is in this movie about the earth shaking and buildings falling over and disasters. As a kid, earthquakes used to really frighten me. My heart would be beating and I would get really scared. And I guess, I don't know, did I outgrow it or I just got used to it? Now we just kind of stand around and it just kind of shakes and we try to guess whether it was a 4.5 or a 5.4. Comedian Bob Hope jokingly said, animal behavior can warn you when an earthquake is coming, like the night before the last earthquake when our dog took the car keys and drove to Arizona. Well, Paul's talking about building on an unshakable foundation, the gospel and the cross, the message of the cross. And in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul writes, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. Excuse me. But let each one heed or take care how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. Yet he himself, that person, will be saved as yet through the fire. And we'll stop right there. In Paul's analogy, there's the gold, the silver, the precious stones. These are things of value. And these represent good works, righteous deeds, things that we've done in our lives as Christians for the right reasons, in the right ways, to bring honor and glory to the Lord. And in every believer's life, we've done things that are more like hay, wood, and straw. We've done things the wrong way for the wrong reasons. These are the actions and attitudes of a believer that are spiritually worthless. All of that will be evaluated and assessed. Salvation is based on what Christ has done for us, but rewards are based on what we do for Christ. It's every believer's responsibility to build properly on this right foundation of Jesus Christ. Paul reminds us in this passage, each one's work will become clear. He also warns, let each one take heed how he builds. I read the true story of an intoxicated man who went stumbling up to the evangelist D.L. Moody, and with slurred speech, he said, Mr. Moody, you're the man who saved me. And Moody looked at his bloodshot eyes and his disheveled appearance, and he said, yes, it looks like I actually did save you, because if the Lord had saved you, you wouldn't be in this condition. So as each of us builds on the foundation of our faith in Christ, we want our action and motives and service to have value biblically and eternally. So let me give you some examples, because the natural question is, well, what sort of things are those? And I think we can base this on Scripture. And I'm going to give you the verses to support some of the things that I think that Christ is going to evaluate and assess in our lives. Number one, if you're taking notes, how we treat others. Galatians 6:10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Opportunity, in my opinion, is a very key word when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ for believers. Because really, I'm going to share like six quick things with you that is examples of what we might be assessed and evaluated for. And it really always comes down to opportunity. God gives us the opportunity to do things a certain way to glorify and honor him and please him. And what are we doing with those opportunities? Here, it's the opportunity to help another person, particularly a brother or a sister in Christ. Number two, the stewardship of our money. Excuse me. In Matthew 6, Jesus told his followers, do not lay up for yourselves treasures here on earth where moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In the Greek, Jesus literally said, do not treasure up treasures on earth, treasure up treasures in heaven. And Jesus also warned us, you cannot serve two masters, both God and money. So our stewardship, what we've done with our money, that includes our tithes and our offerings, but even maybe helping others, or perhaps even just how we have spent this money. God has entrusted it to us. Everything we own belongs to God. So we can say, well, I gave my tithes and offerings to the church. The rest of it's mine. No, it all belongs to God, and we're stewards over all of it. So we'll be evaluated on how we were stewards of that. How did we handle it? What did we spend it on? Number three, how we accept persecution. Matthew 5, Jesus said, blessed are you when people revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Interesting. I don't have to tell you how much our culture is not only turning against us as Christians and the church and our Christian faith and what the Bible says, but it's becoming very much antagonistic towards us. Our new recently elected governor, who is so liberal, I call him Gavin Nuisance. He recently on the news, I watched him being interviewed, and he's put a hold, a moratorium on the death penalty. And in his own words, he said, I cannot support premeditated state-sanctioned murders. Hello, that's exactly what abortions are. Premeditated state-sanctioned murders. And the capital punishment for someone who has committed murder is not murder, it's obviously capital punishment. Believers are being harassed and persecuted and mocked more and more. If you speak up for life in the womb, if you speak up for God's design for marriage, if you speak up for the biblical template of a real family and these kinds of issues, you will be persecuted. You're putting a bullseye on your back. And all I can say is stand firm, speak the truth, trust God, and he will reward you in heaven. Number four, something else that the Lord will evaluate is how we shared our faith. Jesus is not willing that any should perish, but I think sometimes some in the church don't really care one way or another. In Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Or another way to translate that is faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Listen, a person is unable to come to saving faith apart from hearing the gospel message. A person can't respond to it, they can't understand it until they heard it. So this gives us both a commission and a challenge in our own lives, or a challenge and a commission. So people, again, can't call upon the Lord unless they know that gospel message. So our responsibility is twofold. We have to believe it and receive it and be born again, and we have, but then we must share it with others as well. And I believe that part of our evaluation and assessment before the Lord will be an evaluation of what did we do with the opportunities to share the gospel. And I'm not saying, you know, how many times did you just go out and approach people on the street? Actually, as much as just those divine setups that the Lord gives us, you know, and when you're just talking to some person maybe that you just met and they're just like, man, I don't know what this world is coming to. It just seems like there's no hope or future for our world. And you're thinking, Lord, get me out of here before I have to share my faith, you know, and that's not the right response. But we've all experienced divine setups. How do we respond to those opportunities? Number five, how we resist sin. We're never going to be sinless. And by the grace of God, we've been forgiven for all of our sins. But Jesus exhorts us to resist temptation. And in Matthew 26:41, he says, keep watch and pray that you do not fall into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And James 4:7, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Number six, and these are just some of the examples. There's going to be a lot of other things, but I just wanted to share a few with you. Number six, how we obey biblical submission. There are many areas of submission. You know that Roman centurion in Capernaum told Jesus, I'm a man under authority, and I have people that report to me. But he himself is, and we're all men and women under authority. No one can escape the responsibility and obedience to submission, because we're all submissive to the governing authorities. We're to be in submission to our employers on our jobs. Minors are to be in submission to their parents, to our spouses. We're to be in submission to our church leaders in the church, but most of all, to the Lord. And God will reward our obedience in all areas of submission. And listen, all acts of biblical submission is submission to God's will. So when we obey the government, unless it's demanding that we do something unbiblical, but otherwise, when we submit to the government and the governing authorities and to our employer in all the right ways, and our spouse and our parents and church leaders and things like that, all of that is submission to God's will because God ordained it. Let me take a moment and clarify something again. We're not going to be judged for anything that happened prior to our conversion. That's already been paid for by Christ on the cross. We will not be judged for what we've done since our physical birth, but rather what we've done since our spiritual rebirth. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers, and God, Jesus, will be examining and evaluating and assessing our Christian lives from the moment of our conversion moving forward. So let's talk about the when of this judgment seat. This is an area that believers are curious about, and I don't hear a lot of discussion about it. When will this take place? In my strong opinion, after the rapture, but before the second coming of Jesus Christ. You can look just ahead a little bit, but in 1 Corinthians 4:5, and I'm gonna make about three or four references to this verse, so you may wanna look at it. 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each person's praise will come from God. So when is the Lord going to come? At the rapture. And then he will bring us as church believers up with him into heaven. And I believe that this is the time that he will judge us, the judgment seat of Christ, and then render praise. Later on in Revelation 19, the Lord is preparing to come back at his second coming, and the church age believers who have been in heaven for 7 years are now ready to return with Christ, and they're in fine linen, which is the righteous acts of the saints. Therefore, that strongly indicates to us that the judgment seat of Christ is after the rapture and prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. During that 7-year period of tribulation on the earth, there'll be the judgment seat of believers who are up in heaven. It also tells us the where of Christ's judgment, because it will be again in heaven. So not only is the rapture imminent, could take place at any time, but so too is the judgment seat of Christ. In fact, once the church arrives in heaven, it seems to me that the first order of business for Jesus will be to review our lives as Christians from here on earth. Someone half-jokingly said, if you're standing in line at the judgment seat and you see a bunch of preachers in your line, get in a different line, it'll go much faster. That's actually very biblically true, because James 3:1 says that teachers will receive a stricter judgment. So it's going to take a little longer. This brings us to the why of Christ's judgment, and this is perhaps the most amazing part. The amazing answer is that Jesus wants to reward us, and he wants to bless us. And I think I speak for all of us listening to this message right now that it probably makes us feel a little uncomfortable. I don't know about you, but this biblical topic, and it's all throughout the scriptures, that God wants to reward us in heaven makes me a little bit, can I be honest with you, uncomfortable. A little bit, well, embarrassed. A little bit awkward. And the reason is because just knowing that I get to go to heaven and spend eternity with Jesus and knowing how much I do not deserve that and how unworthy I am of that and what it costs Christ to provide that for me on the cross through his life and his death and his resurrection, and now you want to reward me and praise me, that makes me very uncomfortable. I think it makes a lot of Christians uncomfortable. I think it's not an uncommon attitude and response from believers. Nevertheless, make no mistake about it, this is God's idea. It's something he wants to do, it's something that he will do, and he will glorify himself through it. And listen, those rewards will be a sign of God's pleasure and approval of his love for you and towards you. Hopefully, everything that we do here on earth, or at least a lot of it, is motivated by our desire to please God. Therefore, at the judgment seat of Christ, God will, recognize all that we tried to do to please him. That's why in the wise words of Warren Wiersbe, he says, heaven is not just a destination, it's a motivation. We're motivated to please God. Do not waste your life trying to please people. Live your life to please the Lord. Someone might say, well, then what's the best way to do that? How do I live my life to please God? Well, just begin with Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Every believer should desire to one day stand before the Lord and hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. In the words of C.S. Lovett, blood-washed believers will be spotless in God's sight, but not everyone will have the same service record. God is after obedience. Salvation gets us to heaven, but works determine what we do after we get there. Or another way to put that is belief determines where you spend eternity. Behavior determines how you spend eternity. You may or may not be aware of the fact there are many verses in both the Old and New Testament that talk about rewards and God rewarding his people. Let me share about 8 of them with you, if I may, if you could patiently indulge me, because I think it's important. And we don't really talk about this subject that much. Psalm 58:11. Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is the God who judges the earth. Isaiah 40, verse 10. Behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand. Behold, his reward is with him. Isaiah 62:11. Indeed, the Lord is proclaimed to the end of the world. Surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him. Matthew 19, Peter said to Jesus, we've left everything and followed you, Lord. Therefore, what shall we receive? Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or possessions for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Mark 9:41. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. 2 Timothy 4:8. Paul's speaking, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who love his appearing. 2 John verse 8, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things that we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. And then Revelation 22:12, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to everyone according to what they have done." All of those verses and many like them are supporting what we are studying here this evening. Rewards are something that we're familiar with from little children, you know, being in school and getting a gold star next to our name up on the blackboard to, you know, you have coffee shops now like Starbucks, and you have movie theaters like Regal and electronic stores like Best Buy and retail stores like Kohl's and restaurants like TGIF's, and they all offer rewards programs. I was just in Walgreens not too long ago, and I was paying for something, and the young man behind the counter said, "Are you part of our rewards program?" And so, being a smart aleck, I said, "No, my rewards are going to be in heaven." And he didn't even look up. He didn't even give me the time of day, so whatever. Even at the car wash that I go to, for every 10 car washes that I pay for, I get rewarded with one free one. And I say, why not? You know, right, I like that. In sports, there's also awards. There's the green jacket for winning the Masters golf tournament. There's the yellow jersey for the Tour de France, a Heisman Trophy for college football players, gold, silver, and bronze medals for the Olympics, diamond Super Bowl rings, and many others. For the military, there's Purple Hearts and the Medal of Honor. For those who excel in acting, there's the Oscars. For those who excel in television, it's the Emmys. For those who excel in writing, there's the Pulitzer Prize. At the National Dog Show, it's Best in Show. For cats, it's, well, Best in Litter Box. I don't know. So what will our heavenly rewards consist of? I don't think it's a gold jacket. I don't think it's a yellow jersey. I don't think it's a free car wash. I think it's something much more. And to be honest with you, the Bible doesn't tell us necessarily a lot about what those rewards are, but it does tell us enough that we can talk about this a little bit. For example, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters of Christ to the seven churches, and they end with a commendation, and in each one it says, to those who overcome, in other words, those who stay faithful to the Lord, they will receive, and then there's various awards and blessings that are associated with that, to those who overcome. I'm convinced that the most significant reward that we will receive from the Lord is praise from his own lips. Well done, good and faithful servant. Again, 1 Corinthians 4:5 that we read earlier, each person's praise will come from God. Well done, good and faithful servant. I think that's the greatest award, just to hear the Lord say, well done, welcome, enter into the joy of the Lord. The Bible, New Testament especially, also talks about crowns, a crown of righteousness, a crown of life, a crown of rejoicing, a crown of glory, and other crowns. You can identify those. You can do a little study on your own, identifying all the crowns associated with the Christian life. And then I love what the book of Revelation says. The 24 elders, which represent the raptured church in heaven, in the book of Revelation, it says that the Lord is on his throne, and they take their crowns and they cast their crowns before the Lord. I think that's a great name for that Christian musical group, Casting Crowns. I've always liked that name because it's based on scripture. And really, it's the highest form of worship, to take whatever supposed award or reward that we have received from God and just cast it and give it to him as an act of worship. The idea of awards or rewards from God has its own built-in concerns. I think you would kind of understand this. So are we saying that we try to do things that are pleasing to God so that he will reward us? You know, as children, we probably did that to a certain degree, but I have never, ever in my life met a Christian who was living their life in a way that was pleasing to God, who then in turn told me, yeah, so I can get more crowns. You know, I want to make sure that I get a lot of crowns when I go to heaven. I've never met anyone who has ever said that to me. In our own society, it's not uncommon to see a police officer or a firefighter acknowledged and awarded in a ceremony when they put their life on the line and perhaps save someone else's life. And when you talk to that firefighter or that police officer, I've never heard one. I can't imagine ever running into one who says, yeah, I ran into that burning building to save that family so that I could come and to the mayor's office and get a ribbon or get a plaque or something like that. No, they do it because they're committed to their service and their duty to help others and to rescue their life. They don't do it for the award. They do it to serve others. And in the same way, we don't do the things that we do that are pleasing to God so we can get more crowns or, you know, more responsibility. That's another thing that's part of the awards, if you will. 2 Timothy 2:12 says that when we endure, we will reign with him. 1 Corinthians 6:3 says, do you not know that you will judge angels? Revelation 3:21 says that we're going to sit upon thrones. And Revelation 5:10 says that we will be priests to God. That's another form of rewards that will come from the Lord as position and responsibility. But we don't do it. We don't try to live a life pleasing to God so that we can get those things. We do it because of what the Lord has done for us. We love him because he first loved us. We already know that God has done so much for us, and so we want to live a life that's pleasing to him, and that's why we do it. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to God. 2 years ago, I made my first and so far only trip to New York City. I loved it. I'm a typical tourist. I know sometimes when people travel, they want to lay out by the pool and they want to read a summer novel and just, you know, eat food and drink coffee. And I'm kind of not that person. I'm the person who wants to go see it all. I'm a real sightseer. And so actually, when I got to New York and then I got back, some of my, you know, New York friends, in other words, Christians who have been to New York a lot, know all the ins and outs. They're like, so what restaurants did you eat at? And it's like, well, there was a pizza place on the corner that was pretty good. And it's like, what? Didn't you go here and there? And I don't go for that. I'm a sightseer. So I had this bucket list of things I wanted to do. Central Park, excuse me, the Empire State Building. Hello. I had to do that. You saw Sleepless in Seattle. I had to get up there, right? The World Trade Center, that was really, really impressive. Times Square, Rockefeller Center and Square and all these different. But, you know, one of the most impressive things for me was the Statue of Liberty. And I know it's just a statue kind of on this little island out in the water off of the shores there of New York City. But, you know, what it represents and it, just to actually see it in person, we're on a little tourist boat and we kind of went up to it. It was really, really impressive and it really touched my heart. The Statue of Liberty was constructed, sculpted, and dedicated in the 1800s, long before there were airplanes or helicopters. But when you see pictures of the top of the Statue of Liberty, it's amazing that you will see as much detail on the top of the Statue of Liberty as you will see anywhere else around the statue. And the sculptor and the constructor of that could never have imagined that someone was actually going to see the top of it. And yet that person put as much work into the detail that was unseen as the detail that is clearly seen around the rest of the statue. And I think that analogy reminds us that, well, the Lord sees every detail in our lives. He sees all the hidden things. You know, there's a lot of things that you do as a Christian because you love Jesus and because you want to do the right thing and because it is the right thing and because you want to be pleasing to the Lord and because you care for people. So you do things oftentimes that nobody else sees. Your intercessory prayer, your act of kindness to a stranger, your willing submission and humility, your submission to an employer who's not the nicest person in the world. Maybe a service around the church that really no one else much sees. And you know what? The Lord sees like the Statue of Liberty on the top that nobody else sees. The Lord sees every detail and he knows it. Returning to our text here in 1 Corinthians 3, there's more information related to the subject of rewards that we should touch on. Let's go back to verse 13, please. Each one's work will become clear. The day will declare it because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test everyone's work of what sort it is. And if anyone's work, which has been built on, endures, they will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned, they will suffer loss, but that person will be saved, yet even through the fire. At this judgment seat of Christ, our works will be tested by fire. I don't know if it's a literal fire or the fire of the Lord's discernment. Hebrews 12:29 reminds us that our God is a consuming fire. In Hebrews 4, it says that God knows the intents and thoughts of our hearts. So God knows all of that. And so he will look at every opportunity that's been entrusted to us, and he will evaluate the motive and the results, the how and why we did it, and so forth. When gold and silver and precious stones go through a fire, they actually become more pure because all the impurities are burned away, yet the item remains and actually becomes more valuable because now there's less impurities. But if you put hay, wood, and straw through the fire, well, you might as well go to Stater's across the street and buy a bag of marshmallows because it's time for some s'mores, right? There's nothing else that's going to be happening there. It sort of reminds us of our childhood story, the three little pigs. Remember that? And the first little pig, well, he built his house out of straw, and the big bad wolf came and blew on it, and it fell. And the second little pig, he built it out of sticks. Same result, the big bad wolf blew on it, and it broke down. But the third pig built his home out of bricks, and no matter how much the big bad wolf huffed and puffed, he couldn't blow the house down. And that kind of reminds us about the quality of our works and our service and our actions and our attitudes, what will burn up and what will not be burned up and so forth. And it's a good reminder of that. We want to do the things we do. We want to make sure they're made of the right materials. One important note from this section is that those believers whose works are burned up at this judgment will still be saved. These works, their works may burn up, but not their salvation. Because salvation is a complete gift to us from God in his grace. We just receive it by faith. So that will never burn up. Something, you know, how can something that God did burn up? You think the sacrifice of Christ for our sins on the cross will burn up? I don't think so. So no person will lose their salvation as a result. But the works depend on us, and they're subject to failure. But I have some very good news for you. Go back to 1 Corinthians 4:5 one more time with me. I want you to see something, please. Paul wrote of believers. Note carefully his words here. Every person's praise will come from God. He's speaking to believers. And notice what he says. Every person's praise will come from God. You know what that's saying? God is going to find something in every believer's life to praise and reward. You know, we know that there are some who have a saved soul and a wasted life, but God in his grace, and really for his own glory, will find something to reward and praise for every believer, and no one will be left out. That being said, there's still the motivation. Again, Wiersbe's quote, heaven is not just a destination, it's a motivation. There's still a motivation not to see our service or our sacrifices, our ministry or our motives burned up. And let's be honest, there's no getting around the fact that every one of us is going to feel some degree of loss or shame in the fire. There was a well-known book written that was made into a movie called The Things We Lost in the Fire. Well, I think, I don't know any believer who's lived a perfect life. So there's going to be a degree where everyone experiences that some things we did the wrong way or for the wrong reason or with the wrong attitude, and it will be burned up. And there will be that element, I think, of maybe remorse and regret when we see that go up in flames, some much more than others. But listen, even in God's mercy, even that regret and that remorse will pass quickly. I think we'll feel it. But then like that, it will be over. Because trust me, as believers, we're not going through heaven with our heads hanging down in shame and sorrow and going through eternity. In fact, really, what the judgment seat of Christ, you know, it has that name, judgment seat. It almost has a negative connotation to it, but it's not. You know, really, I believe that the judgment seat of Christ is a very celebratory, joyful time. And really the main focus of that is the Lord wanting to praise us and to bless us and to reward us. Remember, we the church are the bride of Christ. Christ died for us on the cross. Christ purchased us. Christ protected us. Christ provides for us. And Christ promises that one day we will arrive safely in heaven. And he's going to present us as a bride, if you will, to the Father. Do you think this is a time for him to just stand there and shake his head and just say, Jeff, I can't believe you? No, then there'll probably be enough of that. But mainly it's a time of celebration. It's a time of praise. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. I love you. Welcome into, I've gone to prepare a place for you. Here it is. Enjoy what I've prepared for you. I've prepared all of this for you. It's a joyful time, and heaven itself is a place of joy and celebration and worship. In closing, listen to these words from the 24th and 25th verses of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Lord, we have so much to be grateful for. We stand in awe and utter amazement, Lord, at how much you love us. In fact, Lord, you died for our sins while we were yet sinners, while we were your enemies, while we were blaspheming your name, while we were living in opposition to you and resisting you and not wanting anything to do with you. You died for us. You showed us our need. You showed us your love. And you brought us into a saving relationship. And now you give us opportunities. You even give us the power, excuse me, and the grace to do the ministry and the things that you set before us, Lord God. So all praise and glory goes to you. And you're going to present us faultless before your throne. And all of heaven, the angels and the church and the believers, all of creation will worship you and bring glory and honor to your name. For you alone are worthy of our praise. And so we just want to say thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you that one day soon, Lord, we will stand faultless in your presence. And we look forward to that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.